Last week we began in the first verse and we considered four things concerning God from the verse. That God reveals himself, that he is eternal, has no beginning, has no end. He simply exists. He is the self-existent one. That he is alone in the sense that he is unique from all eternity. There is none beside him. I stand here this evening in a room full of my equals. But God stands alone as God. And we saw that his will is sovereign. In other words, his will is accomplished, what he says he will do. We are going to consider looking at the rest of the chapter this evening. And as we do so, see some further aspects of how God reveals himself here. Now, this chapter is undoubtedly written in poetic form. There is no debate about that. As I'm not going to be speaking really on creation itself, I will say this much, however. That does not mean it is not a matter of historical record. Quite the obvious, that the opposite, in fact, is obvious here. This chapter is placed before us in Scripture simply as a matter of historical record. This is how, God says, the heavens and the earth were created. It is the sheer arrogance of man to assume they know more than the one person who was there from the beginning, God. All then the aspects of God's nature and character that we would consider spring out of the fact that he alone is creator. I want first to say three things under one heading regards God's nature, and then three further things concerning God that arise from his creative act in this chapter. And if you're good at maths, you'll realize I've just squashed a 6-point zone into four. So here goes. First of all, Almighty. The second verse of this chapter tells us that God created everything. That's the meaning of that verse. When there was nothing but God, and it was God who created everything. Then in verse 3, God speaks, and it is the creative word of God that is heard. We read, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks, and it happens. Now that formula, God speaks and it happens, is repeated a further 7 times in this chapter. And in repeating that formula, the entire created universe is described. So think for a moment of the sheer enormity of what God creates here, simply by speaking. First, there are the raw materials of the universe. All the periodic elements. Then there are the stars, the galaxies which they form, and the planets which spin around many of them. Then there is light itself, the seas of this world, atmosphere that is breathable by humans and animals. There is animal life itself, and ultimately humanity is created. All of that, in its incredible complexity, all of that as an amazing act of enormous creative power, is encompassed simply by God's word of command. God says it, and it happens. What we see here is the power of God. And it's beyond anything you can imagine. Not too far away from here, there's a place called Hack Green. Some years ago, I took the boys to Hack Green. Hack Green, in case you're wondering, is a nuclear bunker. You can go on a tour of the nuclear bunker. We were the first people there that day. It was rather eerie because they have sensors. As you enter the room, it's dark. As you go through the door, it suddenly lights up red. It's really quite eerie. And as you go through the various rooms, it describes in places the sheer power of the modern nuclear warheads. That is nothing compared to the amazing power of God who created everything out of nothing. To speak. And it was so. There was once in a school a young man who hadn't done his homework. He hadn't done his homework for the maths teacher. The maths teacher was a rather fearsome character. So when it came time to hand the homework in, this particular maths teacher had noted that this particular boy hadn't brought it. Evans, your homework. So Evans got up and he walked to the front of the room. But instead of turning left and going to the maths teacher's desk, he turned right and went out through the open door. And he ran for all he was worth down the corridor, down the stairs, down the downstairs corridor, and out through the front entrance, through the yard, and was gone down the road. And the rest of the class were treated to the unedifying spectacle of this rather overweight maths teacher puffing away pathetically behind him. He could have shouted all he wanted. That boy was not stopping. But when God said it, it happened. That is power. The power to say a thing, and it is so. That is the almighty power of God. His power, his strength, his all-sufficiency. Now, of course, this whole chapter speaks of the fact that God is almighty God. All might, all power belongs to him. All majesty is his. All strength, wisdom, resource. This endless sufficiency is found in God. He is literally the Almighty. But it's not just raw power. It's not just a raw power that's untamable, that's dangerous. You park in the car park. There's little doors on the far side that warns you of raw power and danger. You don't climb over because you're told you'd be electrocuted. There's a substation in there. God's power is not like that. It is not an unregulated, dangerous power. It's not simply raw almighty power. There is an all-knowingness that is attached to it here. He knows all things. In other words, he is omniscient. That's the clever word. If you want to go home this evening with a clever word in your head, the omniscience of God. What does it mean? Well, simply that, let me ask you a question to illustrate what it means. Who taught God? Who taught God how to create? Well, the Bible's answer is that nobody taught God how to create. Because God was alone. God was unique. And yet he alone created. So his knowledge of what he would create was perfect in advance. And when he sees all that he has created, and think of that. We are still trying to create and build telescopes which will help us see further into space. But God, in a single glance, sees everything he has made. He comprehends it all and declares it to be good. You see, he knows everything. Which is why Psalm 139 says this. David says, "My frame," that's the way I am made, "my frame was not hidden from you, God, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." In other words, David is saying, God, you knew all about me. Ever before I was born, ever before I was conceived in my mother's womb, you knew about me. You knew all about me and my fears and my worries and my desires and my hopes and the person I would be. You knew. God knows everything. Here in the last verse of this chapter, it summarized for us when we are told that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. You see, seeing all creation in an instant indicates not simply that God knows all things, but it indicates the clear teaching of the Bible that God is everywhere at the same time. He is, here we go, another omni for you, omniscient, omnipresent. Two great words. He is omniscient and omnipresent. Which again is why David in Psalm 139 asks, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" The answer, of course, is nowhere. Nowhere. You cannot run from God. He knows all about you. He sees you wherever you are because he is everywhere. There is nowhere in heaven, nor indeed on hell. There is nowhere in this world, in the sea or the land, or in space itself, where God is not eternally present. You see, our God is indeed the Almighty. El Shaddai, the Old Testament Hebrew says. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. There's a greatness to God and a vastness to our God that you can't actually compare to anything. What can you compare God to in his power? There is nothing. There is nothing comparable to him. God is Almighty God. Nothing too big, nothing too great, nothing too difficult, nothing too much of a challenge for his power, for his might, for his majesty. My Christian friend, this is your God. Isn't that amazing? That he has condescended to show you his eternal love. He has reached out in love by the Lord Jesus Christ and made it possible for you to know your sins forgiven and a right relationship with himself. That the Almighty God has done this for you. Oh, you must have been good people. But you weren't, were you? You were sinners. You were saved only by his grace. Only because he has shown you love. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, but freely, freely given. So our God then can do all things by his own power. He's never weak. There are times when we feel weak, aren't there? Go to bed, we feel fine. We wake up the next morning and the old head is going. We reach for the anodyne or the paracetamol. And the stomach begins to go and you look for something to settle that down. And suddenly you begin to sweat and shiver all at the same time. You pick up the phone and you say, "Nothing, I'm coming into work today. I don't feel very good." We can know weakness. He's never weak. He's never insufficient. Christian friends, he's all you and I need. He is all we need. If we're found in him, saved by grace, we are safe in his almighty power, in his all-sufficiency. Our God, the Almighty, has the power to do that, to keep us safe. And we can completely trust him. So how foolish we are when we think we can run and hide from God. You ever tried to do that? You try to hide something from somebody? We try to bring God down to our level when we try to hide from God. We try to say, "God, you're just like anybody else, and I can fool you if I try hard enough. And I can play spiritual pretend with you." And so we try and keep our secret sins from God, and we don't admit them before him. We hide our real desires behind a nice public face. And words that seem to be measured to the task. And we excuse our lack of zeal for evangelism by 1,000 reasonable excuses. In Chengdu in China, there's a giant panda breeding research center. Sometime the experts there have thought that their female giant panda was pregnant. It turns out that this particular panda had realized that if she faked the symptoms of being pregnant, she got better treatment. And for 2 months, the experts have cared for her and fed her and watered in a way they would normally not do so, until eventually they realized she was playing pretend. The experts can be fooled. God is not like the experts. You and I, we cannot fool God. He knows everything. He sees everything. He is everywhere. When you close that door and you put the lights out and you think nobody else knows, God is there and sees it. He knows our hearts. He knows our aims and desires and fears. And every little sin can't fool God because he's omniscient. He's everywhere. Jonah tried running from God, you know. He thought he could run away from God. He thought that if God told him to go that direction and he ran that direction, everything would be fine. Instead of going to Nineveh, I'd run away to Tarshish. And Jonah couldn't run away from God. What did Jonah find? A big fish? Well, yes, there was a big fish, but that's not what Jonah found. Jonah found that God was already there. When Jonah was halfway to where he was going and the storm hit and he was thrown over the edge of the ship, he found God was waiting for him. God was already there. He couldn't run from God. Are you trying to run from God this evening? Is that what you're doing? You can't do it. Where are you going to go to run from him? Don't be such a fool. There's nowhere to go. God is everywhere, sees everything, knows everything. His power is almighty. Physically, there is nowhere to go. Mentally, there's nowhere to go. Emotionally, there's nowhere to go. Wherever we go, he is there. Wherever we go, he sees us. And he knows. Oh, my friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know your sins forgiven by trusting that he died for you and rose again, if you don't know of a certainty that you have been brought into a right relationship with God, that you know God for yourself, well, God, who knows everything, who is everywhere and sees everything, whose power is almighty, will hold you to account. There is nothing for you except the fear of God's wrath and anger at sin. That's why I would plead with you, turn to the Savior. God, who created all things, you cannot fool him. You cannot run from him. You cannot hide from him. His power is too great for any of us. Flee rather to Jesus and trust him. For those of us Christians who've already done that and experienced the saving grace of God through Jesus, the incredible immensity of God being everywhere and God seeing everything and his almighty power, that should be a tremendous comfort to us, a delight to us, that it is this God who holds us. You know, there will be some here perhaps who will be looking at an empty chair tonight. A chair where perhaps a loved one once sat, now lost through the moment of death. Some will go home to an empty house because they're single and they live alone. And when all their friends have gone and the church has been locked and they've gone home and gone in and locked their door, they will sit down. There's nobody else there. Those of us who are married perhaps don't realize the loneliness of that moment. Some perhaps will go home and will be confronted by an unsaved husband or wife, children or parents. But the Lord God Almighty is as much with you and sees you and cares for you and keeps you there at that moment as he does now or at any other time. Christian, you were never really alone. Not ever. When you are with the Lord and he is with you, almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, he is all you need. What about Ruth? He's in India this evening. We can't see him. He's not out of sight of the Lord. He sees him. He knows all about the condition that Ruth is in this evening. And right now the Lord is with him and sees him and knows him. He's in Iraq with our brothers and sisters there who are going through the horrors inflicted upon them by ISIS. He's there. He sees. He knows. His power is evident there in their lives. Wherever we go, he is there with us. He's with us in our troubles and our hurts and our pains. He sees our joys too. This is our great God. The Lord God Almighty, omniscient and omnipresent, is great enough for any of us. So we need to learn to leave the world behind, don't we? And rely on him. The one who made the world is of infinitely greater worth to you and I than the world he made. What can the world give you that he hasn't made? And I know it's hard, but here in our God, we have all that we need. let's serve our great Creator God. Well, now I want to lay before us three more things before we draw to a close that come out of this chapter, which again have to do with the character of our God, but this time are drawn perhaps a little more directly from the creative act. First of all, perfect. Throughout this chapter, we've already seen how this repeated refrain crops up. There's a second repeated refrain. It's this, that God saw that it was good. And we've noted how it culminates in verse 31. Then God saw everything he had made. And indeed, it was very good. Very good. Now, throughout the chapter, there is a perfection to all that God makes. And that word there in verse 31, very, is often used in Hebrew as a superlative. In other words, it's the very best. There isn't better. This is the highest level, the greatest of all. So when it says here in verse 31 that God saw that it was very good, it was superlatively good. It was excellent beyond measure. It was perfect in every regard. It was the very best. All that God had made was perfect. Now, of course, we are living in a world that is sadly very different today. The whole of God's creation has been affected, as we'll see when we eventually, by God's grace, get to chapter 3, has been affected by the entrance of sin and the fall. Paul says in Romans 8, he says this, for the creation was subjected to futility, speaking of the fall and sin, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, God allowed the fall, not simply to affect Adam and Eve, but all of creation. Why? Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Creation groans and labors. It's not as it was made, not as God intended it to be. Sin has affected it. The perfection of God's creation, which is the very best of the very best, has been damaged by sin. And yet, when we look, there's still a trace of the beauty of God's perfect creation, isn't there? There amongst the hurt and the pain and the suffering and the ugliness and death, there is a trace of beauty. When we were in Germany, I can't help mentioning this, so often we were passing along the mountain roads above the Moselle River, and there were weeds grown along the side of the road. And one day I saw one in the campsite. Beautiful. Deep blue flower head on it. Gorgeous. It's breathtaking. And when you saw 30 or 40 or 50 of them together, what an amazing colour. What a carpet of colour it presented. We see something of the perfection and beauty that God originally intended in his creation. Gentlemen, when you look deeply into your wife's eyes and you say, oh, my dear, your eyes have got lovelier. You see, perhaps just something of the beauty and perfection that God put into creation. God has promised that one day the whole of creation will again be perfect. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, from sin, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It will be redeemed, just as your body and my body, my Christian friend, will be redeemed. And so you come to Revelation 21, 22. There, I've done it. I've skipped all the other books in the Bible. We've gone from Genesis to Revelation. You go to the last two chapters of Revelation. What do you find? We have a glorious description of the new heavens and the new earth. And sin and the fall are no more. They've gone. God, you see, is perfect, and therefore he is perfect in all he does. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. So too is God's word perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Why? It converts the soul. Perfect. God is perfect in creation. He is perfect in his ways. He is perfect in his word. He is perfect in salvation. This is our God. He is perfect. Some people might say to you or to I, well, you're pretty good.
Oh, you don't know me, and you would say, I don't know you. And we'd be right. We know we're not perfect. We know we're not what we should be. And our God is perfect. No error. No error.
You ever gone looking for a website? You've Googled the name of it and it comes up 404 error. This site cannot be found, doesn't exist. You've made it up or whatever they say underneath. I've never stopped to read it. No error messages with God. He's perfect. No fault. You can buy a brand spanking new car. No guarantee there's no fault in it. How many times do car companies have to recall a model? Please return your car, because in 5 minutes your brakes are going to fail. We're straight down, aren't we? No fault with God. No imperfection. Nothing that can mar him or degrade him in any way whatsoever. He is perfect. Christian, do you see the perfection of your Savior God this evening? He is perfect. So we have come to worship him. We must worship him in the beauty of his perfection. See, when we worship God, we worship the only one who is perfect. That should thrill us as it fills our minds. To think that you and I can come before God who is perfect. You see, you can watch all those TV programs, and for a moment of fleeting time, they will hold your attention and entertain you. Or you can watch that film, or read that book, or play that PC game. But our God's perfection is beautiful beyond compare. We need to dwell on his perfection, on the beauty of his perfection, and so grow in love for him. Because you see, we can trust him to do all things well. If he made the world and it was superlatively good, there is nothing that he will fail in doing. He will bring all his purposes to a perfect accomplishment. Whatever he does perfectly. There is no mistakes. Trust him. Whatever your situation in life, however dark the day seems, however difficult it might seem, trust him. His way is perfect. And we can trust him in redemption too. We are saved by grace, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But these bodies still have to be redeemed. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Just as creation around us has to be redeemed. And one day he will do that. He will make us new and all things around us new. We can trust him to redeem our bodies. And we will be raised incorruptible, undefiled. In other words, perfect. As God intends us to be in his presence forever. And glory, eternal glory, will be our part in the perfection of his full salvation. You see, here in Genesis, what happens? God makes all things perfect. But sin comes in and mars God's perfect creation. But because of Jesus, who comes to pay the price of our sin by dying on the cross and rising again, Revelation shows us that God can make all things new. Not just that. Shows us that there is no more sin in the new heavens and the new earth. And that we who are saved by grace will be with him in the joy and beauty of that land forever. Perfect. Almighty. And then ordered. We go back to Genesis 1 and we notice that in the 6 days of creation there is nothing here that's done in a slightly chaotic manner. It's not that God on the first day thought, fancy creating some monkeys. I'll make some monkeys. I'll go let there be monkeys. And there were monkeys. And on the third day, he thought, perhaps they look a bit thirsty. Let there be seas. The water cycle begins. And they can get some water to drink. Okay, water. That's not how it was. God didn't create some animals here, a bit of atmosphere there, and some more animals here, and then a few stars to be going on with. He didn't continue in such a chaotic manner until somehow it all sort of fell into place. Now, some believe that to be the method of creation. Some believe in what's called theistic evolution. In simple terms, that God began creation and then let it run its course, perhaps nudging it here and there as was necessary. But otherwise, allowing evolution then to take its sweet course. That is not what I believe we see here in Genesis at all.
Far from there being that, we see an orderly God creating in an orderly fashion.
God divides light from dark, and he makes day and night. He deliberately creates an atmosphere. Dry land and sea, grass, herbs, trees are created in an orderly fashion. They yield seed according to their kind. So an apple tree doesn't suddenly give you plums. And wheat doesn't suddenly grow in a grapevine. It wasn't chaotic. It wasn't somehow a gradual development from one plant to another with lots of mistakes in between. Over millions of years, God created them as they were, fully developed and able to produce fruit according to its type. The universe then takes an orderly shape with the sun and the moon and the stars all playing their rightful part in an appropriate way in creation. And then in verse 20 onwards, all animal life is created. Each is created perfectly capable of reproducing within its own kind. There's no chaos there. Then at the head of all creation, verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. And so it goes on. At the head of all creation is humanity, Adam. He's created to rule over God's perfect creation, his orderly creation. Step by step, all is done well, without mistake, without backtracking, with no need for revisions, because there is no chaos. It is done in an orderly fashion. Now, we've already noted we live in a fallen and an imperfect world. All too often our plans go wrong, don't they? And we often say, well, the best laid plans of mice and men will go astray. Sometimes we have to make it up as we go along. Perhaps you've never found yourself in that position. It happens to me all too often. I once saw a car. Its driver was trying to get the car up a hill. There was only a relatively light covering of snow on the ground. The driver tried to go up this hill in the snow by gradually using more and more accelerator. Well, if you've ever tried that, you know all that does is polish the snow so you've now got ice underneath your tyres, really. Failing to make any progress, the driver tried to go really slowly. But of course, by this point, he'd polished snow into ice anyway, so that didn't do anything either. Driver then tries to use some snow chains. Well, he needed spikes in his tyres, not snow chains. Finally, out came the shovel. And much digging later, the rest of us thankfully got past him. It was a lot of trial and a great deal of error. Yet here is your God and mine, Christian. No chaos, only perfect order. Everything done correctly, everything done as it should have been, everything created to work perfectly, in just the right order and the right place. Our God is not the author of chaos, but of order. When we are trusting in the Lord, the God of order, we can live without worry. Oh, I know sometimes we give in to the worries of life, don't we? They grab hold of us and we allow them to. But if in this world we will trust him, our God who has saved us, we will find that our feet do not slip. Though the world around us goes into chaos, we will stand firm. We will be able to go forward with confidence in life, even when to the world things seem to have gone terribly wrong. And I ask you simply, are you living with that confidence in the order of an orderly God? Do you trust him to keep you and lead you? He is just as orderly in your salvation. He is just as orderly in keeping you and providing for you and comforting you and strengthening you and guiding you. And he is just as orderly in bringing you home to glory. There are no mistakes with God. He is an orderly God. You and I, we can live with great confidence in our God, who is the God of all order. Well, finally, as we draw to a close our thoughts on this first chapter of Genesis, I want us to notice again and afresh that God was and always is sovereign. The great theme of this first chapter is that God created everything out of nothing. It's God's creation. He did it all by himself. He determined the types. He determined the forms and the environments. He made them so. He alone sustained them. Have you ever looked out when there's a thunderstorm? And you've seen the lightning forking down from the thunder clouds. And it looks dramatic, doesn't it? And you hear that clap of thunder. And you go, oh. I know people who love thunderstorms. I like to draw the curtain and make a cup of coffee, personally. But 10 years or so ago, scientists discovered that in certain parts of the world where the thunder clouds are particularly high, there's another form of lightning that nobody'd seen before. Because you see, this form of lightning doesn't fork down to the ground. It goes up towards the sky in the atmosphere. And it's bright blue, and it's not a fork of lightning at all, but it forms a cone shape. And it's only there for part of a second. Very difficult to see, in fact. And yet, this lightning can be up to 30 miles high. And since then, they've discovered yet another form of lightning, which goes so high into the atmosphere, onto the very edge of space, it goes some 60 miles high. And as a result, it flashes almost bright red. Why? Because God, in his sovereign rule, made it so. In our foolishness, we've missed it, but God made it so. What about the humble mushroom? You like mushrooms? You either love them or they hate them, don't you? You look at a humble mushroom, you don't think anything of it. What about the mushroom? It can be eaten very easily if you've got the correct type. But you know, certain mushrooms are able to create their own micro weather. That they were so made in the sovereign rule of God that they could create a little weather system underneath that little mushroom. So that when they want to germinate their seed, it'll fall down. And then as the air it creates hits the warmer air outside, the seeds are taken off. And off they go. Why? Because God in his sovereign rule and power made it to be so. And whether it's in the physical world or the world of plants and animals or human beings, God has created as he in his sovereign rule determined. And he did so for his glory. It was read to us at the beginning, Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by him all things were created. Things that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. God's created all of this for his glory. God is paramount in creation, through creation, over creation. God is first. In fact, Colossians 1:17 tells us he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All is in him and for him. All of it's to his glory. What a God we serve, don't we? This is the God we see in Genesis chapter 1. Christian, this is your God this evening. How we should exalt the name of our God. Let me be clear about this. It's not that we add anything to God. But it's that we ascribe to him the glory that's already his by divine right. You can't come and worship God as you like. Not if you are to worship this God. We must worship him with humbleness and with reverence, in awe of him, with our hearts and our minds bent towards him and his glory. This is not a casual God. This is the sovereign God who has loved you with an everlasting love and would save you and keep you and bring you home safe to glory. But of course, since our God is sovereign in all things, we can never be saved by good works. You know, some people think that just by being good, by being religious, they can please God and somehow set themselves on the way to heaven. All we have to do is say our prayers, read our Bible, go to church, help the old lady down the road and be a thoroughly good egg. And we're heaven bound. Never. Never is that anywhere suggested in Scripture. That cannot and is not the case. He is sovereign. He is glorious in his sovereign rule. He could not allow such a dirty, shallow compromise. If he is, as he is, sovereign in glory,
It is his way of salvation or none.
Salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being made right with God by trusting in Jesus alone. If there's any here who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, let me plead with you now. Be sorry for your sin, repent and trust in Jesus.
Because there is no other way.
But oh, my Christian friends, having trusted in him, because he is sovereign in all things, we need never fear. We need never fear. Though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with us. Our shepherd is the sovereign, you see. He will bring us through to a green meadow or to the heavenly fields as he chooses. Either way, we can be comforted and assured. Paul says it in 2 Timothy 1. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. No fear. To whom else can we look? Where else can you take refuge? What other Savior will you find? What other God is there beside our God? None. Only our God and Savior, he alone, the sovereign God, is the one to whom we can look. And here in him we rest. In him we can serve. In him we can live with confidence and die with equal confidence, sure and certain of the new heavens and the new earth. What a God, our Creator God. As Philip Bliss once wrote, hallelujah. What a Savior. To him be the glory. Amen.